invite you all, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Our minds have just been centering around the Lord's Supper. This won't happen very often, but from time to time, what has been talked about at the serving of the Lord's Supper will also be echoed from the pulpit. There are plenty of things that one can preach on from the Scriptures, but from time to time this will happen. By the way, for your information, I've called an audible today. Last Sunday, I began a sermon that ended up being a two-part lesson that was to be concluded this morning, entitled, Why Do We Preach So Often About Water Baptism? I hope that those of you that have come today to hear the conclusion of that lesson are not disappointed with the audible call. There's a reason for that, and I'll be glad to finish that lesson off next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But if you're visiting with us this morning, you are an honored guest. We're so thankful for your presence here, especially those that may be visiting that are not members of the Church of Christ. We are especially glad that you've come our way. And maybe it is that you, in observing the things that we do here by way of worship or the things that are taught, have questions about those things, then we urge you and encourage you to ask those questions. We'll be glad to sit down and talk with you with an open Bible. We make our appeal only to the Scriptures. We do not have a creed here. We do not have bylaws that we govern the worship by or our work according to. We do not operate according to man's thinking, but rather what the Book of God has to say. We give a thus saith the Lord for all that we believe and practice, and if that appeals to you, we hope that you'll come back and be with us more regularly. If you're here and a member of the Church of Christ and a visitor as well, we're wanting you to know that we're so thankful that you've come our way. You could have been doing any number of things, but you've chosen to be here, which says a great deal about you all, that you are interested in spiritual things. As has been mentioned, the Godfreys and Sister Darlene's mom will be traveling to the East Coast. We'll be missing y'all. We hate that the pandemic has happened and we're not able to visit like we would have been otherwise, but we'll be praying for your safe travels and looking forward to your return here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, Paul says to the church at Corinth, who were abusing the Lord's Supper. As you read earlier in that text in verses 17 through 22, Paul was chastising them for having made the Lord's Supper into a common meal, having not regarded Jesus nor God the Father as holy in so doing. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the Christian's memorial. A memorial is something that is set up essentially that puts one in remembrance of something. Tomorrow for this country is Memorial Day. The American nation celebrates Memorial Day every last Monday in the month of May, and it is a day where most folks don't realize what they're really celebrating. Most folks are celebrating a long weekend, and they're going to get together and grill tomorrow, and all of that's fine and well and good, and it's the American pastime. But the day is essentially set aside as a day of remembrance for those that gave their lives for the country. I'm not going to be talking about American history, don't worry, but I'm just saying that that was back of that day. Memorial Day is a day where folks are to remember, as Americans, those that bled the ground red and fought for their freedom that we can enjoy the way of life that we have now. I've mistakenly offered my thanks to many veterans on Memorial Day in the past who were quick to correct me that this is a day of remembrance. You can thank us on Veterans Day. This is a day that we remember those that have already paid the ultimate sacrifice for the nation. So I appreciate them putting me in my place on that. But we understand that Memorial Day is a day that we are called to remember a particular thing of great importance to those that have any interest at all in the history of the American nation? Well, the Bible is full of a number of memorials. And in the Old Testament, God's people Israel of the Old Testament had some memorials set for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a memorial. It almost had a same memorial attached to it as did the Sabbath day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long feast that the Israelites were to observe, and where there was no leaven in their dwellings, they were not to eat any such leaven throughout their dwellings or throughout that week-long period. And in that week-long period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to remember that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. We recall, as John read for us a moment ago in Joshua chapter 4, and Ed's been reading through Joshua on our Sunday night singings, our second Sunday night of the month, when we have our singing, some of the men read Scripture through that service, and Ed's been reading through Joshua on that. I don't know if that's a continued plan for him, but he's been doing that, and it's been very interesting to follow along. And in Joshua chapter 4, we see how that there was stones that were set up. You recall that Joshua was told to take from one man from among each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 men were to go out into the Jordan River, and they were to get these stones where the priests were that were bringing across the Ark of the Covenant. And they were then to set those stones up in their dwellings where they would lodge. And the children of Israel would ask them about those. What does this mean? It was a memorial that would give them an opportunity to talk to their children about the Lord God Almighty. I mentioned the Sabbath day. Although it was a command for Israel to observe, it also doubled as a memorial. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the retelling of the law there, when Moses recites again the Ten Commandments, in going about the explaining of the Sabbath day command as it was binding upon Israel, Moses recalled to their minds that on that day they were to remember that they were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord God Almighty had brought them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand with an outstretched arm. Therefore, in light of that, God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, as often as it came around, which was the weekly Sabbath, the children of Israel were to remember God's mighty power and how He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. The Sabbath day, though a command to keep holy, and the Sabbath day, though a command to do no work at all on that occasion, was also a day where they were to remember. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5 and in chapter 7, we are introduced to the memorial referred to as Ebenezer. And in chapter 7 and verse 12, you know that the Philistines were a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. On this occasion, God confused the Philistines concerning the Ark of the Covenant and whatnot. And so Samuel, as judge of Israel, judged the Israelites faithful and essentially led them over the Philistines so that the Philistines would be overtaken by God's power and His demonstration. And Samuel raised up a monument as such, or a memorial that he called Ebenezer. We have a song called O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's in our songbooks where I think the second verse begins by saying, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." One might wonder what in the world that exactly means. It's probably and most likely a reference to this biblical event when Samuel raised this as a memorial to God, saying Ebenezer, which meant God is my helper, God helps. Hither by thy help I've come. It was a memorial. That was for Israel. Those of us who live in this New Testament era that are Christians, who've obeyed the gospel, we also have a number of things that we need to keep in mind. In Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 1, though the statement is found in the Old Testament, the general principle of truth holds even for us, where the writer says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." There should never be a time that the Christian is not constantly well aware of his Creator. The Christian should also be well reminded of his cleansing from sin. The fact that we have had our sins remitted by the blood of Christ, that does not mean that we do not continually need to seek that remission when we sin, but we look back over those past sins that had separated us from God when we were alienated from Him by way of sin. Ed talked about the need for Jesus to come and die for us so that we could have remission of sins and reconciliation with God. We ought not forget that. We should remember our cleansing, which came at the cost of the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John writes, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And when did we reach that cleansing? As we talked about last week when we were talking about the subject of water baptism as set forth in the Scriptures, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, that we now know became the great apostle Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, the Lord appeared to him, told him to go into the city. It would be told to him what he must do. He goes into the city as one who is blind. He does not take anything to eat or drink for a better part of 3 days. He's led about by the hand. And Ananias the preacher comes to him and tells him essentially exactly what it is he's to do. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Christian should never forget, but always call to mind as a memorial the Word of God. As Psalm 119 verse 11 indicates, your Word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. We need to remember our example. Not just our example on Sunday, not just here in front of our brethren, but we go out into the world. We run into folks that are not Christians. And so what do they see when we're apart from our spiritual family? And even when we're alone in our own dwellings, if you are alone and by yourself, you're required by God to be holy then as well. You're not able to just do as you wish and then only put on a facade amongst your brethren. That will never work, and that is an absolute thumbing of the nose to God, and is irreverent at its best. There in Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus pointed to the importance of knowing about your example and that your example is an extension of your faithfulness to the Lord. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And let us not forget as Christians that the goal of this life is to go to heaven. I wouldn't necessarily relegate that to a memorial, but it's something we shouldn't forget. That we must never forget that the goal of this life is not necessarily to be happy like the pop psychologists tell us to be, but rather that our focus should be laser focused and centered on going to heaven. As Paul writes to the Philippian saints, he says in chapter 3 and in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For the better part of the remainder of the service this morning, I'm going to spend our time in the study together of God's Word on the great memorial that is there for the Christian, which is the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to be dealing with every aspect of the Lord's Supper, but some lessons that we can learn that are either attached to the Lord's Supper in a direct way or in an indirect way. In other words, in an indirect way, they may not necessarily be something that we're focusing on during the Lord's Supper because it doesn't necessarily directly relate to that, but it is indirectly related, and so it's kind of a logical extension, and we need to think about that in our personal lives as we come together to eat the Lord's Supper as the church assembled here. First of all, when we think about the Lord's Supper as the memorial for the Christian, we need to remember, as a memorial puts us in memory of something, that the kingdom has been established. Have you ever talked to religious folks who tell you that they're looking forward to Jesus' return because he's going to come back and establish his kingdom? Well, that will certainly completely do away with the need for the Lord's Supper by their standard. They're misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom. We appreciate that they have some conviction, but a man just because he has conviction does not make him right before the Lord. I better speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. I have no right whatsoever to stand up here and tell you, well, this is what I believe and therefore that's okay. You cannot just simply believe what you want to believe. You must believe as the Lord has said, or you're going to give an account for that. Now, concerning the kingdom, Jesus said that the kingdom would come in the lifetime of those who heard him. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Lord, say again. He said, there are those who are standing here today. When he said that, he said they would not taste of death. They would not die until when, Lord? Until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. So then if the kingdom has not come, then there are people somewhere on this earth who can say with all certainty and truthfulness that they actually heard Jesus say that 2,000 years ago. That they are 2,000 years old or better, and they actually were in the audience when Jesus said that. Now, who can believe it? Who can believe that? We know better than that. So either Jesus was right or he was wrong. And he said that the kingdom would come in their lifetime. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. We refer to that as the Colossian letter. And in writing the Colossian letter, he addresses those who have been translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That is to say that they were presently then, as Paul wrote to them, citizens of the kingdom of God's Son. Now we learn that the kingdom would come with power, and we learn that the kingdom did in fact come with power when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Right before Jesus ascended to the Father, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells these apostles, he says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses." That is to say, you will testify of what you've seen. You'll give firsthand account. You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Some 10 days later, the day of Pentecost rolls around, and we find the apostles all together in one place, Acts 2 and verse 1. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and they distributed themselves and rested upon each one of them. And they," the apostles, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." This was the demonstration of power that was made possible by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these 12, upon these apostles here, these 12 that were chosen of Jesus, who had been with him throughout his ministry. And now, as you read on in Acts chapter 2, you find that the church is there. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, because that's significant in talking about the kingdom. I ask you this question regarding the kingdom. If the kingdom has not come, over what is Christ reigning now? How does a king reign over something that is not a kingdom? Is Jesus King of Kings, yes or no? Indeed, he is. If he is reigning, then there must be a kingdom. That's just simple logic. But we're not going to base our conclusion on logic. We're going to base it on what the Scripture says. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost we just looked at, Peter, the apostle, is the principal spokesman on this occasion, delivering the message of the gospel, the ushering in, if you will, of the gospel age. And he has just referenced earlier in that lesson the prophecy of David, that David prophesied that God would not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It seemed as if David was talking about himself, but Peter now fully explains exactly what David was talking about. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29, Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne." Now watch it. What is David? He's a king. He sits on the throne. And David, he said, looked ahead as a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne as king. Looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That is to say, the apostles have all seen this, and others have seen this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what has happened? Jesus has raised from the dead. He has ascended to the Father. Where is He? At the right hand of the Father, doing what? Sitting on the throne. The throne of what? The throne of David. What was David? He was a king. If David, one of his descendants, is now sitting on his throne, that descendant being Jesus Christ, he must be king. And he is king over what? Over the kingdom. Now, centuries before this happened, centuries before Jesus was born on earth, Daniel prophesies of the ascension of Christ. Notice what Daniel says. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And notice what he says. He came up to, he didn't say he went down from, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him, the Son of Man that came up to the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. See that? What was given to him? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Why? Because he is King of Kings, reigning over his kingdom at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David. See that? It's just, you have to work harder to miss that than to get it. You really do. The kingdom and the church are one and the same. When people talk about the kingdom coming, they don't realize that the kingdom is here and the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Remember Mark 9 and verse 1? Jesus said that you'll not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Some of you in that audience will see the kingdom of God come. That indicates it had not yet come, right? He says you're going to see it come. That it hadn't come at the time he spoke it. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, in his conversation with the apostles, and namely the apostle Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock was the foundation of what Peter had just said. Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If the church is built on any other foundation, it will fail, and it will fail the first day it's up. It's never going to last. So what's it built upon? The foundation, the rock-solid truth that Jesus is the Son of God. But notice how Jesus said it. He didn't say, upon this rock I have built my church. He said, upon this rock I will build. Does that indicate that at that moment it had been established, it had been built? No, but it was yet future, just like the kingdom. Then we get to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. After Peter preached the gospel, we learn in verse 41 that they who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There were added that day. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now we've got the church for the first time presented to us in the New Testament in the present tense, in the existing sense. And we see the kingdom in the same way back earlier in that lesson when Peter talks about Jesus being raised up and going to the Father to sit on the throne of David. But remember Colossians 1 and verse 13 we talked about a moment ago? Remember that? When Paul wrote about the kingdom that the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae had been transferred into, that means the kingdom was there. It was existing. It was in the present tense, just as the church. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The Lord's Supper is to be observed in the kingdom or in the church where Jesus said he would drink with us new in the kingdom. Matthew 26 and verse 29. After establishing and instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We just established what the kingdom was. The kingdom and the church are one and the same. This particular event was something that Jesus instituted that would be carried out by the church. It focuses and centers primarily, if not wholly, around His death. There is no need for this supper outside of this particular kingdom because it is something we do, as we'll notice later, until He comes. So Jesus said, I'll drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What does he mean by drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom? It is a reference to the fellowship that we have with Christ and how that He is amongst us. Now, some are going to look at Matthew 18 and say, as we've heard so often, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in their midst. And so when two or three people are together, then the Lord is with them. Well, that may be true, but that context is limited really in that application to discipline, to the church carrying out discipline concerning personal sin that has gone unrepented of. So the two or three that are gathered together in the name of Christ, Jesus being in their midst, are gathered together by His authority to do what needs to be done and meeting out discipline. But we can say that Jesus is with us and that God is with us, just as Paul noted to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25, that God was among them and that they're doing those things that are right. Jesus drinks this new with us. Observe this with us, so to speak, as in the sense of fellowship, a joint participation. It is a figurative way in which He is with us in the observance of this supper. And that's what we're looking at there when we think about the Lord's Supper and the fact that the kingdom is attached to this, that this is to be done in the kingdom. In the Lord's church or in the Lord's kingdom, we know that we have fellowship with God and Christ. As we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, when the Lord's Supper is being observed, each and every Lord's Day we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, will you not think about the price that was paid for the kingdom, because that price was paid for you and for me as well. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you to be overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Jesus gave His blood, His lifeblood, in order to purchase the church, the kingdom. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're thinking about the great price that was paid. Something else that we would keep our minds on is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We know that He was raised for our justification. We understand that. And that's closely connected, although the supper centers around His death. It is closely connected in time frame with His resurrection. And here's what I mean by that. After having instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." This is right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. I do not mean by this to take away from the death of Christ and think about the resurrection. We know the story doesn't stop at His death. His death doesn't mean a thing if He's not raised from the dead. But when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're thinking about that death. We're thinking about what price He paid by His sinless life, the sacrificial death. We know that He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and through the glory of the Father, He was declared the Son of God beyond all doubt by the resurrection from the dead. And we are to proclaim His death in the eating of the Lord's Supper until He comes. Now, this has some implications for certain brethren who don't understand the fact that Jesus has not yet come. There are some brethren who are teaching that Jesus has already come. And if that's the case, we wonder how you eat the Lord's Supper. Because Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." If He's already come, then why do we eat the Lord's Supper? The very idea. We know that in His death, He suffered and He died for us. And in doing so, He gave Himself as the offering for sin that we needed desperately. Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, some 800 years, 700 years perhaps, before Jesus was ever born on the earth, Isaiah as a prophet looks ahead and prophesies with some specificity about what's going to happen. And he writes, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, Paul says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, Jesus bore the punishment for our sin that we deserved, and we deserved eternal condemnation, but He lived a sinless life. Thus, no condemnation for Him, but He bore in His body our sins and paid the penalty at the cross. as Ed was talking about at the Lord's Supper a moment ago, almost a great paradox, the exact opposite. Death giving life. Who can believe it? And yet that's what happened. And in the event of the cross, God is a God of wrath and justice. He's also a God of mercy and love and grace. And these things come together at the event of the offering of Jesus on the cross. Because God is so good, He can have no fellowship with sin. Sin must be punished. Jesus bore our punishment for Him. Because God is just and a God of wrath, but yet because God is merciful and loving and full of grace, in that death provided for us the remedy for sin, so that through Jesus we can be reconciled to God. The Lord's Supper, by the way, I'll never forget this. I had a friend of mine tell me years ago, and he actually was a brother. He was actually a Christian. He came to a congregation where I was preaching many, many years ago. And the next day he came to visit me and he said, I really enjoyed being there. And he talked about the Lord's Supper and he said, you know, that was pretty good. What? What do you mean it was pretty good? I liked it. I mean, it tasted pretty good. What? It tasted good. Was that what you were thinking when you were eating the Lord's Supper? I'm persuaded better things concerning you. Surely you weren't thinking that. The Lord's Supper is not some insignificant time during the service where we take a little break for refreshments. That's not what it is. It is a memorial. It is about the death of Christ, the suffering death. It's a time where we reflect on Jesus as the Son of God. It's a time where we reflect on the fact that as the Son of God, He came to honor His Father in offering Himself and to demonstrate His love for us by dying for us. It's a time that requires great reverence on our part toward God and toward Christ. Great reverence. When the Lord's Supper is being eaten, and as with any aspect of worship, but when the Lord's Supper is being eaten, we don't need to be thinking about where we're going to eat lunch that day. We don't need to be thinking about, did I set the DVR to catch that sporting event, lest I miss the first part of that. We don't need to be thinking about any other thing we might enjoy in life. The Lord deserves as undivided attention can be, He deserves it. All the time, but especially then when we're thinking about the Lord's death. Nothing should enter into my mind. I shouldn't be looking down at my phone and laughing at something on social media. I shouldn't be texting back and forth with somebody on Vibrate. Nobody can hear that. This is the Lord's Supper. We need to be thinking about what Jesus did. So will you be determined to be more mindful of that, to focus on this while we eat the Lord's Supper? Something else, we need to remember that the Old Testament was fulfilled and that we're now bound by the New Testament. Understanding that the Lord's Supper doesn't necessarily have something to do with that, but here's the indirect connection. Jesus died, and the Lord's Supper centers around His death. And by the death of Christ, we know that the Old Testament was fulfilled. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law is going to go away, He said, when all is accomplished, when all has been fulfilled. And the Old Testament, the law of Moses proper as such, was fulfilled. It was taken out of the way when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died, bearing our sins in His body. We're no longer under such a schoolmaster. There is no Old Testament law to follow today. And though some have trouble with that, they have trouble when they hear that. Oh, they get a little nervous about it. The Scriptures are the very thing to which we make our appeal to make that obvious and to make that assertive proof, essentially. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival, that is a yearly Sabbath, new moon, that is a monthly Sabbath, or Sabbath day, that is the weekly Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things were given to last throughout the generations of the Israelites, or essentially the Jews. And they did such. And when Jesus died, having fulfilled the law, He took it out of the way, and His last will and testament went into effect that moment. His blood shed made valid His testament. Just like we understand the concept of one dying today with a last will and testament. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, there verses 7 through 13, the writer of this book, the Hebrew writer, quotes verbatim from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah looks ahead as a prophet, prophesying of the New Testament that is to come. And centuries down the road, that happened. And here the Hebrew writer uses the very text of Jeremiah 31 to prove that point. He says, for finding fault with them, in verse 7, them being Judah, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. But when he says obsolete, or when he says a new covenant rather, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, there's something about this I want to clarify so that folks are not confused by what the writer nor what the prophet said. When he says, they will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, there are those that have misapplied that text and said, well, we know that we're in the New Testament now because everybody knows the Lord. That's not the case. We're in the New Testament, yes, but that's not why. Here's the point that the writer is making and that the prophet was making before him. When God chose Israel, they were His chosen people. When one was born into the Israelite nation, he was God's chosen child, if you will, just as the rest of that nation was God's chosen people. He didn't know that. He had no way of knowing that because he was a baby. And once he came along, he was later taught why he was already a child of God. In the New Testament, it is not so. They will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me. Why? Because one has to be taught of the Lord and about the Lord in order to come into a right relationship with Him that he can say, I know the Lord. It's not about acknowledging that He's there. That's not knowing the Lord. You say, well, I know the Lord. I know He's there. That's not knowing the Lord. Knowing meaning being in fellowship with Him on the basis of His plan of salvation. Being in a right relationship with Him. That's the idea. And so this is something that was realized in the New Testament. And to know that this New Testament is here, that it's the last will and testament of Christ, that it is binding upon you and upon me, notice Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, or a testament maybe, if your translation says so, where a testament is, there is of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the testator lives. So I have a will. And let's say in that will I have certain books that I want to give to certain preacher friends of mine in the event of my death. While I'm living, I have control over those books. I want to give them to them, I can. But as long as they're in my possession, they're mine, I have it in my will that they're to go to these preachers. And when I die, my will takes effect. And those books are to go to those various preachers. The same would be true if you had a father or mother who was big in collecting an old car or old guns or old knives or old comic books or something like that. And when they die, in their will, they leave you those things. They become yours at their death by way of their will. Jesus' last will and testament went into effect at his death. And thus, that last will and testament is the New Testament by which you and I are bound today. Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I will drink of this fruit of the vine, but not from now on until that day. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And Luke 22 and verse 20, that should be verse 28. I'm sorry to correspond. Matthew 26 verse 28 is where Jesus, in taking the cup, said, "Drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Luke records him saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the New Testament in my blood." His blood ratified that New Testament. And to fail to see that, is to place upon yourself a burden you never could bear, and is to essentially separate yourself from God and from Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I also testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." He said, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. There was no more law of Moses. It served its purpose and was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. My time is gone, so I'm not going to go any further, but there are other aspects of this that I wanted to get to, and perhaps I may do that on another occasion. But there were other things I really wanted to deal with, one of which was this next point, that we need to examine self as we eat the Lord's Supper. Certainly there's plenty to be said about that. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we need to know that there is essentially a communing with God and with Christ. There is an assumption that we are loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, Paul said there, "You cannot drink of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. And you cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord." It's impossible to do both. You're either all in your service to Christ, or you're not. There's no straddling the fence. There's no, "Well, I got 70% of my right leg off in the will of Christ and 30% of my left leg over here in the world." It doesn't work that way. Either you're all in or you're all out. As I read on a sign years ago, to be almost saved is to be totally lost. Really, there's no such thing as totally lost. One's lost. It's just all there is to it. He's lost, or he's a child of God. Those who are children of God have the great privilege of partaking of the memorial of the Lord's Supper. I hope that maybe from this point forward, some of the things that we've talked about this morning can be incorporated into our individual thoughts as we partake of the Lord's Supper together as the church assembled here. Maybe you're here this morning and something we've said has pricked your heart, that you realize that God is supreme, that His Son has all authority, that His Word is that by which we're going to be judged on the final day, that it would behoove you to follow in that Word. And maybe you realize you're not a Christian and need to rectify that situation this morning. You want to know what it is that you can do to make that right, to become a child of God by faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that. That is to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Someone says, "Well, why would I do that?" Because Jesus said, not Chris Bates, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 at verse 16. And if you trust Him and believe Him, He'll save you in your obedience to Him this morning. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should, and you need to repent and pray for His mercy and forgiveness. That's something you can do right where you stand. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the degree that you've brought sin into your life and in a public way. Others have seen it. Your influence for Christ has been severely harmed and diminished, and you've brought reproach upon the church, and you want to make that right by repenting and asking God's forgiveness, and maybe doing so in a public way by asking the brethren here to pray with you and for you. We'll certainly do that if we can help you in any way in response to the invitation of Christ through the call of the gospel. We're here to do that and to do that right now, and if that is what you desire, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.